Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
These are the men that God's going to change the world with. If you were going to go and choose 12 men to change the world, where would you go? He goes to villages in the Galilee, which would be like going to the backwaters of Louisiana. He doesn't go to the best of the best of the best. He doesn't go to the big cities. He doesn't go to the big schools.
Jesus made some interesting choices when he chose 12 disciples to follow him. They were not trained. They were not holy. They were not college scholars. But before Jesus made this important decision, he prayed for wisdom. In all things, let Jesus lead and guide our every decision, whether big or small. With more amazing examples from our Savior in the book of Luke 6, 12 through 19, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
He wants us to have this idea that what we're doing is extremely important. And he gives us two analogies for that. Number one, that we should be like soldiers that are going to war, or athletes that are training, elite athletes that are training for a prize. Now that's pretty heavy, and maybe people go, I don't want to put in that kind of work. But let's look at these two different passages. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now this is not just a soldier, this is a guy going to war. I imagine there's one thing when you're going through boot camp. It's another thing when you're doing your job on a base somewhere. And it's quite another thing when you get your orders and you're not going to go to war. And you realize as a soldier, and you guys could correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think I'm wrong. Those guys of you who have been to war, you know you got to get this space right. You know, I could die there. I'm going to war. I need to make sure I'm focused on what I need to be focused on. And I need to not be focused on the things of the world. That's what it says here. He doesn't entangle himself in the things of the world because he's going to war. Well, we are not, it's not us that are exposed here. It's everybody else. People are dying. We're rescuing them. There's a war going on over the souls of men and women. And so we need to get the space here right, that we would redeem the time, that we would go, I am called by God to rescue people. Another passage that tells us this is 1 Corinthians 9:25. For everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. If you're competing, if you're an elite athlete, you're competing and you're temperate in all things. I want to talk about athletes that are strong enough or that are advanced enough where they're competing possibly for the World Series or for the Super Bowl or for the Olympics for the medals. These guys have been temperate. They have trained. Rarely do you hear of someone who says, I never trained. I just went out and became the MVP of the Super Bowl. No, they watched what they ate. They worked out like crazy. They are in the best shape of their life. I watched part of a fight that was on last night of Muhammad Ali and Frazier. And it's an old fight that was on. But man, those guys were in incredible shape to be able to go 12 rounds and to do what they do. And they were doing it for a prize. But the prize perishes, it says. That's what it says here. It says, for everyone who competes in a prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. They do it for something that's going to perish, but you and I have souls that are coming in the kingdom of God. And so God partners together with us, and he wants us to have that mindset. People are laying the balance, so I need to plant seeds, I need to water them, and I need to be involved in the harvest. Number five, he is partnering together with us as we are working for the sake of other people. So what we are going through can reflect the way we minister to other people. And I realize I stumbled around what I was saying there. God partners with you in that what you're facing in your life, he uses to be able to minister to other people. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1:4. Who comforts us in our tribulation, we go through tribulation, and we are able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God. So we go through difficulties, and then God uses that to be able to minister to other people that are in similar difficulties. It's one of the reasons that as Christians, God doesn't go, well, I'm not going to take you through hardships. I've often said, I wish that was the case. We become a Christian, and like these, you know, faith teachers say, like these prosperity gospel guys say, you're never going to have any more problems. I would like that. That'd be nice. But for the sake of the gospel, God allows us to struggle and difficulties so that we can help those who are struggling. I love this passage, 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. It says, you are a chosen generation. God has chosen you to partner with you. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim praises to him who called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that God has partnered together with us and given us scripture, that we can do all the work that God's called us to do. We have everything that we need. It says all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God could be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And finally, God partners together with us with our talents, our skills, and our gifts. With your talents, some of you guys are just born talented. I was born with a talent. From the time that I was young, I could draw really well. Anytime any artistic thing came in, my older sister, who was 2 years older than me, would get frustrated because she would sit down to draw something, I would sit down to draw something, and mine looked a whole lot better than hers. No one had ever trained anything. I just had the ability to see something and be able to draw it in perspective, so it ended up looking good. And then I'd put some flair on it, and it would absolutely drive her crazy. Do you guys remember in the TV guide, they used to have those little drawings you could do, and then you could send them in to be able to do it? So she drew her little guy, and I drew my little guy, and then she got mad at me afterwards because mine looked better than hers. Now, I haven't been able to do anything with any drawing talents that I have. It is interesting, though, that as soon as I was actually in high school, that I started a business doing upholstery, working with my hands, something that was creative, doing that instead of going somewhere and working in an office somewhere, which would probably have killed me at 20 years old, by the way. But God uses our talents. God uses our skills. You do something for 10 years, you better get good at it or move on to another job, right? God uses our skills, but God also uses our gifts. And we are to give our bodies as living sacrifices to him. But Luke 6:38 says this, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, shall men give unto your bosom, wherewith the same measure it will be measured back to you. Although he's talking some about financially here, it's also talking about what we give. So that we give of our talents, we give of our time, we give of the skills that we have, and we give of our finances. And we are partnering together with him. And the Bible says that we receive a treasure in heaven. Jesus said, make friends in heaven with the mammon of this world. So he partners together with us. God doesn't need me, doesn't need my money. But when I give to him, either of my time or my resources, then I'm partnering together with God. And God's giving me blessings on top of reaching out and touching the hearts and the lives of people. So let's come now to the choosing of these 12 apostles. These are the men that God's going to change the world with. If you were going to go and choose 12 men to change the world, where would you go? He goes to villages in the Galilee, which would be like going to the backwaters of Louisiana. He doesn't go to the best of the best of the best. He doesn't go to the big cities. He doesn't go to the big schools. He doesn't go to the scribes and Pharisees schools. They were all around. Instead, he just goes to the backwater and he finds sincere men that are untrained, but who want to serve and follow God. These guys knew the word of God, not because they had gone through any schools, but because they had determined that they wanted to know it on their own. And we get a list of them. It says, now it came to pass, verse 12, in those days that he went out to a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. He has this important decision, choosing the 12 who are going to change the world, so he prays all night. He tells us that we should pray before we make major decisions. Pray before you ask her to marry you. Pray, you know, before you take that new job. And then it says, then when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. So disciples are just students of a teacher. So he's got more than 12 that are there. And he brings them in and he chooses 12 of them. Must have been a good moment for those who were chosen. It must also have been a bad moment for those who weren't. And it must have been a strange moment for some of these guys who were chosen. Let's take a look at them. Also, let's consider which disciple or apostle we are the most like. So it starts off, of course, which all lists of the 12 apostles start out with, and that is Simon, verse 14. Simon, who was also named Peter. And we could spend a whole message talking about all the different things that Peter did. Peter was a natural leader. He was a natural born leader. And he spoke up for the group often. In every list you find, Peter's always at the top. And when Jesus would ask the group something, it was often Peter who would say something. As you make your way through the Gospels again, you'll notice that. Peter's the one speaking up for the group. He seems to be the leader. The crazy thing is, he doesn't always say the right thing. And when he does say the right thing, it's followed up by the wrong thing after that. Even though you may be a natural leader, you still have to find out what Christ is all about, learn how things have to be changed to become whom God wants you to be. It's one of the reasons Peter had his difficulty and fell. He denied Jesus 3 times, and then 50 days later gave one of the greatest messages where 3,000 people get saved. The first message after the giving of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people get saved by Peter. Now, if you're a natural leader, you're going to have conflict with other natural leaders. And we see that in the disciples. Peter, James, John, and Judas were all natural leaders. And they fought with one another about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Which we learn later on that we should not do anything for selfish ambition. I'm glad the Bible tells that, but I have seen a lot of competition with pastors over the years. I've seen things be way too competitive between pastors. The Bible says that when we compare ourselves with ourselves, we're not wise. It's better for us just to do what we do for God, minister to people, and to put away that whole competitive aspect. I don't know if you gals know this or not, but sometimes that's hard for us guys to do. We like to compete sometimes, especially if there's any leadership qualities that are there. So you have Simon, first of all, who was named, and then his brother Andrew. And his brother Andrew doesn't seem to have that same kind of leadership desire that Peter did, but we do know that Andrew brought Peter to Christ. And we also know that Andrew, every time he's mentioned outside of the lists, is bringing someone to Jesus. He's bringing the child with the fish and the loaves. He's bringing the Greeks to Jesus. And so he becomes a type of an evangelist. You may not be the kind of evangelist you think, where you stand up and are really good at laying things out, but you may just share your faith and people may come to Christ rather easily because of that. He was a type of an evangelist. And that's why we have our Operation Andrews during our resurrection celebrations. We have you fill out 3 names, who you want to pray for, and you want to invite out to the event. And we're Operation Andrew. You're going to bring people to Christ like Andrew. There's a lot of people who are like Andrew. It's funny, I was talking to a gal last night after we were talking about this, and she talked about how she had a group that she goes to, and a few of them know Christ, but they're really wanting other people to know Christ. And I said, then you're kind of like an Andrew. And she said, yeah, I never thought of it that way. So Andrew is Simon's brother, and he's always bringing someone to Jesus. Then you have the 2 brothers, James and John. And James and John are interesting because James and John are also they're leaders. Jesus brings them up on the Mount of Olives, the group of three, Peter, James, and John. But James is the older brother. John is the younger brother. James is the first of the apostles to die just a few years after Jesus. But Jesus poured all this extra stuff into James, brought him into the garden when he prayed further than the others, brought him into the room where the little girl was risen from the dead, brought him onto the Mount of Transfiguration. John, we might understand him better. He would live longer than anyone else. All the disciples would be bracketed by James and John. One who would give up his life early and one who would live longer than anyone else. John would have his difficulties. He would be exiled to the island of Patmos. He would suffer some persecution as the pastor at the church of Ephesus. But these two guys, and again, they're leaders, but there are those that are chosen to die for Christ, and there are those who are chosen to live for Christ. And we might say, why? In Hebrews chapter 11, you've got all these people that do great things for God, but before he gets to the end of 11, he says, but some receive the promises as if from afar. In other words, they didn't receive them here in this life, and they were beheaded and sawn in half, and it gives this whole list of what happened to them. And then it says they did that by faith. And you go, wait a minute, by faith I can die as well? Yep, by faith you can die. So when you look at James and John, you see that both of these guys are in the inner circle. One dies early, one lives to be the oldest of all the disciples. Well, which one got the better deal? From a human perspective, we would always say John. If you get to say, which one do you want to be? John. But how do we know that? Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. James found himself early up in the presence of God. And I'll tell you, God used that death of James being killed by Herod's men. Peter was arrested. James was killed. Why did God deliver Peter by an angel and allow James to be killed? Because God was doing a lot in the church. And I'll wager when we see it that God did as much through James as God did through John. It's just a whole different kind of ministry. Then we go on. So we have James and John. Then we've got Philip and Bartholomew. Philip is a Greek name. The rest of them have Jewish names. Philip has a Greek name. And they had a Hellenist community in their days. There were the Jews in Jerusalem who were not exposed to the Hellenistic world around them by Alexander the Great, because Alexander the Great left Jerusalem alone. Then you had Hellenistic Jewish communities, where people were very Greek, but they also kept the Jewish traditions. Philip was one of those. I love that he didn't change his name to a more Hebrew name. And when two Greeks came to seek Jesus, Philip was the one that brought him to Andrew, and then Andrew brought him to Jesus. So he used his distinction, something that he had that was different, and God didn't change it. That might be the case with you. You might have some distinctions in your life. You may be a different kind of person in a certain way than the rest of us. God uses your distinctions for his glory to reach people. Then Bartholomew is also Nathan that we find in John chapter 1. When Nathan is brought to Jesus, well, first of all, when Nathan is told that they found the Messiah, Nathan says, can anything good come out of Jerusalem? They say, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And they say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Not Jerusalem. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's a little bit pessimistic. He says a little bit negative things, but God uses him. We have Matthew, which of course is interesting, the tax collector. He's more on the Roman side. The tax collectors partnered with the Romans to collect taxes from the people of Israel, and they split the profits with the Romans. And so they were seen as traitors. And you have Thomas, who's the doubter. And I love that these two are coupled together. In fact, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas are put together here. Thomas is just a guy that just is skeptical. The thing about him is, and I'm more skeptical, interestingly enough, I identify most with Thomas out of all of the apostles. And the reason that I do is because I'm a skeptical person. I have a tendency to not believe something unless I see the proof. But I am very much like Thomas. Once I see the proof, I get excited about it. Once Thomas saw the proof, he said, my Lord and my God. There are skeptics who you can show the truth to and they're still going to be skeptical. There are skeptics who will see the truth and they will become the strongest ally for the cause of Christ. It's not bad to be skeptical as long as you're honest about the truth. Then you have James, the son of Alphaeus. Interestingly enough, we don't know anything about James, the son of Alphaeus. All we know is they called him the son of Alphaeus because of James, the other James, that ended up dying earlier. You may be quiet behind the scenes. You might not be a Peter, James, and John or Judas that want to get out there in the limelight. We don't know much about him. Same kind of with Simon the Zealot, but I love that he's called a zealot. And this is a crack up because Matthew the tax collector was on the side of Rome, partnered with Rome to take money from Israel. A zealot wanted to fight Rome and get Rome out of there. Josephus tells us of zealots who were crucified because they murdered people. Simon was still called a zealot. It doesn't say Simon who was a zealot. We today may be really strong in our political parties. I don't know about you, I've got people in my family who are on both sides of the political aisle. And over the last year in family gatherings, we've had one on one side, one on the other side, who love to fire off. They get going and they're very passionate and they get going, and I'm like, you zealot. You're either a zealot for one side or you're a zealot for the other side. And praise the Lord, when they've gone off, they haven't been in the same house at the same time, because who knows what would have happened when they go off. I just politely try to change the topic. Or I'll tell them some, tease them a little bit, like, man, you're over the top, you know. I told one of them one time, you drank the Kool-Aid, you know. So, which can happen. But can you imagine the conversations they must have had between Matthew and Simon? And maybe Simon the Zealot really coming at Matthew, because Matthew had repented. He's no longer a tax collector, but coming against him. And he was called a zealot. Again, I think Jesus had a sense of humor. He still called him a zealot, Simon the Zealot. And then we have Judas, the son of James, who's another quiet guy. We don't know much about him. All we know is in another list, it says Judas, not Iscariot. If you've got an idea, I'm the apostle who's not Iscariot. Okay, I'm Judas, I'm not Iscariot. And finally, we come to the last apostle, the one we don't want to be like, and that's Judas. One thing we know about Judas, we click off a couple of boxes. First of all, he was not sincere. He was stealing from the money box, and Jesus let him be the treasurer. We also know he was talented as a leader. The rest of the apostles followed Judas on a couple of occasions. We know also that he was manipulating Jesus. He wanted Jesus to do what he wanted him to do. We don't exactly know what his motives were. I take it was complicated. He wanted the 30 pieces of silver. He was stealing money from the boxes. He wanted to get Jesus to move against the Jews, against the Romans. And so maybe he was trying to make that happen. Whatever it was, it all went south and he ended up taking his own life. And for us, it's a warning that if you're not sincere, if you're stealing from the money box, as it were, which would be that you have unconfessed, unrepentant sin in your life, you take care of that. And number two, that you surrender yourself to the agenda of Christ for you instead of your agenda for God. You've heard said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, some people say, I love God and I have a wonderful plan for his life. You've got your agenda for God. Give up that agenda and receive whatever it is that God has for you, because God is partnering with us for the sake of souls that are lost. Stand with me and pray, would you? Father, we want to thank you for the time that we've been able to spend today here in your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit could speak to us about how you choose and how you partner together with people. We pray now that you would be our God, that you would work within us, that you would open up doors for us to be able to touch the hearts of people around us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and his word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org. where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.